We are starting a five-week series on the Trinity, and this morning you're going to want to have this sheet that's on the chair, as well as you're going to want to have your liturgy, and you're going to want to turn to the Athanasian Creed, which is going to be our confession of faith today. So that'll be found on page 14 and 15. All right, let's go ahead and start with prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us your servants grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, and in the power of your divine majesty to worship the unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign one God forever and ever. Lord, please bless us in our time of study over these next weeks. Help us to understand better who you are and who you've made us and redeemed us to be as those in your image and renewed in your image through your Son, your eternal Son, and our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All this we pray in his name. Amen. All right. So, what is the Trinity? Why do we believe in the Trinity? First of all, anybody know in the Bible where we find the word Trinity? Second Hezekiah. Is that a problem? Why is that not a problem? Okay. It's hinted at all over the place. That the word Trinity is not in the Bible? Uh-huh. So there's something that scholars call the word concept fallacy. The word concept fallacy. And it goes something like this. We don't want to fall for it. That just because a word is not present doesn't mean a concept isn't being taught. At the same time, just because a word is present doesn't necessarily mean that the exact concept is being taught. For instance, the word justify, okay, in the Bible may not always exactly mean what the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, means by the word justify. Okay, we have to study it in its context. Now, many of those terms do mean that, but there may be certain instances, like in Acts 13 or Romans chapter 6, where the word justify does not exactly mean what we normally mean by the term, by the concept justification by faith. And in the same way, you know, by the way, the word Trinitas, I believe, is first used by Tertullian in the second century. And so this whole concept of a Trinitarian theology, we can say that the concept is biblical, even if the word may not be present. I want us to go ahead and, because this will be good practice for church this morning, I want us to go ahead and recite the Athanasian Creed together. Now, the first thing you need to know is that there's a word concept problem right there, because even though it says it's the Athanasian Creed, it wasn't written by Athanasius. In fact, it more accurately represents Augustinian theology, I would say, even than Athanasian theology. It's written around the 4th or 5th century. We don't know exactly who wrote it. And it very much reflects Western theology. The reason we know this is because it says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, which kind of becomes a distinctively Western way of thinking about these things. And anybody know when? So, by the way, today is Trinity Sunday. So, the first Sunday after Pentecost. So, we're in what's sometimes known as ordinary time, when we don't have the same kind of seasons that relate to the life of Christ. So now we kind of switch our focus from Christ, you might say, to the church, which is why after this week we'll see the color green. It's kind of like the church growing and filling the world like a garden. Anyway, anybody know when it became popular to start reciting on Trinity Sunday the Athanasian Creed? It happened after the martyrdom of Thomas a Becket. So the creed's there for a while, but then after Becket is martyred in the, 1100s? I can't remember exactly when he lived, but he's killed by Henry II's men, and as a way to kind of honor him, it became common to start reciting this creed on this day in the church calendar on Trinity Sunday. The Latin is quinque vult, which reflects the first two words, whoever desires or whoever wants to be saved, quinque vult. So anyway, let's go ahead and read this together. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity and their unity in their Trinity. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, So too, the one Christ is both God and human. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Now, you can understand why we only recite this once a year. Right? It's pretty long. And you can see how kind of full and exhaustive. You can see a lot of phrases that are taken from the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, right? Particularly when we get to the end and we talk about Christ and all that he accomplished, right? But we might ask the question, and I'd ask you this question, you know, what's the point? You know, why do we have to say, you know, God is three and God is one? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet there are not three gods, but there's one God. Why is this so, and why does this creed say, guess what? If you don't affirm this, you can't be saved. Let's just ask ourselves, who does that put outside the bounds? Mormons, who would deny that there is one God, right? Who else would it put outside the bounds? Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Who are the modern day Arians, who would deny that there's an eternal divinity to the Son. Muslims, right? Muslims are very firm about saying God does not have a son. God does not. It's not one of the five pillars. You know, one of the five pillars is there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Okay, so that's one of the five pillars of Islam. But almost right next to it is God does not have a son. Who else would be outside the bounds? Jews, right? They specifically crucified him because of his divine claim, right? That he claimed to be equal with the Father, that his Father would vindicate him. Okay, so that would put him outside, them outside. Anybody else? Buddhists, Hindus, right? What about a modern phenomenon? What's very popular today? Yeah. Don't forget all that Top Gun money is going to a major Scientologist. Ooh, very well said. Without the Trinity, you cannot get Christ on earth in the flesh. Okay? What's become probably the most popular religious view? Have you heard of these statistics about the nuns? You know, asking people their religious affiliation, and it's becoming more and more popular to say none. What does that represent? What's that? Okay. Belief in yourself, maybe. No, I'm talking about atheism, right? Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, you know, you've got these very vocal atheists who get a lot of media time to propound their views that, you know, well, I'm not very different from you. I just believe in one less God than you do, right? That's what you'll hear them say. I just believe in one less God than you do. Which, of course, it all falls apart when you look at communist Soviet Union and all that stuff. Anybody else it rules out? Does essentially everybody who doesn't affirm the Trinity, right? So Buddhism, Hinduism, Baha'i. Isn't there some cult headquarters that started near here? There's a lot of weird things out west, believe me. Of course, we're not very far from Mormonism, right? We talked about that before. Now the question is, you know, does God just want us to have to believe some kind of puzzle that nobody can figure out, you know, just because? You know, why is this creed so firm in saying you cannot be saved if you don't believe this? You know, does every Christian have to become a philosophy major and figure out essences and personas and hypostases, big Greek words like hypostases? What's the big deal? So what's he trying to tell us? What's that? This is who God says he is. Okay? We don't, you know, we're... John Calvin famously said, the heart of man is a factory of idols. The heart of man is a factory of idols. We're very good at creating a God that we can manage, okay? Maybe he's a little bit bigger than us, okay? So we like to create gods that are sort of like Marvel superheroes, right? They're kind of like us. They're funny. They act like us. They look like us, but they're more powerful than us. So we have some reason to kind of like honor them. But on the other hand, we can sort of understand them and maybe get control over them, appease them in the right way, and they'll do what we want, okay? Even though they can be very fickle. I mean, you read about the gods in the Iliad, and they're quite fickle. You know, they're very much like us, okay? They're very much like us. So the reason this is so important is because even though the Bible may not use some of the technical terms that we write, that we read about in here, right? There are not three eternal beings. There are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. Neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence, okay? Now the Bible hints at some of these terms, right? When it talks about the Son being the very express image of the Father, for instance, in Hebrews, all right? So the Bible hints at some of these terms, but it's pressing us to say, you know, this is who God is because this is how God has revealed himself, okay? We don't believe that it's right for us to make up a God and that if a God could fit into our minds, it's probably not the true and living God, okay? If a God can fit... Now, that isn't to say that what we're talking about is irrational, okay? A better term would be to say it's suprarational, okay? It's not like a crazy thing, but it is a mystery. It is a mystery, okay? It is beyond our reason to comprehend, okay? And that's okay. That's okay, all right? There are many mysteries in this world, okay? there are many things, you know, we're not meant to, yes, we're meant to, you know, draw out knowledge. We're meant to take dominion by learning things. You know, we live, I mean, just think about the fact that we don't have to have a bunch of candles lit up in this room all over the place, right? We take for granted that we've got electricity flowing through this building, okay, that allows us to have light and not have to set up candles that are going to maybe set the building on fire. So we take these things for granted, okay? We're supposed to learn these things, but there's still all kinds of things that we don't really understand. Okay, those of you who are involved in the medical field, particularly, right? We know so much more about human physiology and our ability to take care of ourselves, and yet there's still this kind of mystery element to us, and medicine is not always an exact science. So that's okay. God has revealed himself in this way, and he has revealed himself, well, again, he's revealed himself as what? What are the three members of the Trinity? Right? So he's revealed himself as a personal being. As a personal being, as a being that has, even within himself, relationship, community, family, right? And that's important. That's very important. Because it helps us understand why relationship is at the very heart of history. The atheist looks out at the world and he just sees darkness and, you know, molecules in motion, and he has no explanation for why they're there. He's kind of committed to a priesthood of the scientist, right? The only knowledge that we really get is what science can tell us. And of course, even that's sort of breaking, you know, the effects of postmodernism, that's even kind of breaking down today. But they look out at the world and they just see matter and kind of nothingness, and they have to kind of create their own meaning. They don't have any inherent meaning in themselves. Whereas we look out at the world and we see the theater of God's glory, but moreover, we see that this is a place where God wants relationship to happen. God is in a fellowship and communion of love within himself, and the world is an overflow of that love in which he wanted to kind of recreate it in a creaturely fashion in the world. And redemption is with the same goal and the same purpose. So we look out at the world and we see a Father who has blessed us with abundance, who has given us good things, who gives us food and shelter and clothing and families and communities and that's not an accident. That's not an accident. It's the very overflow of his person, of his intertrinitarian relationship being manifested in the world. I wanted to draw your attention to what our doctrinal standards, which are on the back here, state about this. And then I also quoted heavily from the Belgic Confession, which, if you look at the CREC book of confessions. It's in there as one that churches can choose to use. Our denomination was kind of deliberately set up to allow churches to choose a variety of Reformed and Calvinistic confessions. So you've got the Savoy Declaration, you've even got the London Baptist Confession in there, which is essentially the same as the Westminster Confession, except for the chapter on sacraments and maybe on church government. And then you've got the Westminster Standards, which I believe are the doctrinal standards of this church. Am I right about that, elders? Right? Okay. I'm still new here. Which would include the larger catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I just wanted to draw your attention to these so that you could kind of see that when the Reformation came along, there was a rediscovery of certain doctrines that were very important, particularly about the application of salvation in justification by faith, the authority of Scripture. But what they weren't doing is they weren't being innovators about the doctrine of God. Okay, when you look at the chapter on some of us are going to be studying the Westminster Confession this summer. When you look at the chapter on God, it's one of the shortest chapters in the confession because they weren't debating anybody about that. Okay, you know, granted they were setting themselves off from those who might deny the divinity of Christ. Like there's a guy named Socinius in the 16th century who's running around denying that. And of course, you know, there's the famous case of Servetus, who was executed by the government in Geneva in the 16th century as well. So there's no real debate about that. But that doesn't mean that it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And it's a big deal that we continue to affirm that. Just as an example, I think it's quite significant that, you know, that we start our worship service, right? The very first thing, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we all say, Amen, right? Why would, I'll put on my bias hat, why do good liturgies start with a sentence like that? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Some of you may have been saying this for decades and never even realized why it's there. Okay, and you might go to another church where that may not be there. Why start a service like that? We are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, what's interesting, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, is I had a chance to do a lot of church history reading this past year in my high school Bible class, and it was fascinating to see how many of the fathers start thinking about the Trinity because of the baptismal formula. Which again, it's a kind of significantly reorients our thinking because, you know, too many people today they view baptism as, well, it's what I'm doing to show how dedicated I am to God. Okay? It's an act of faith, right? Whereas the scriptures really portray it more as a means of grace. It's not so much what you're, I mean, you know, after all, think about it. Baptism is always in the passive voice. You know, you don't do baptize, you are baptized. It's something you receive. Okay? So the very nature of the ritual says something's happening to me, and so it's more about what God is saying to me more than what I'm saying to him. Okay, it's about what God is saying to me. And so it's just very striking that they use the reality and the phenomenon of baptism to then begin to think about, you know, Sinclair Ferguson put it this way, we are not baptized into the name of God and two creatures. Right? We're not baptized in the name of God and two creatures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the name of God. Okay? The one name of God, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's another reason why we might start with in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Very good. Very good. It's a way for us to say right at the beginning, this is a Christian service of worship. Right? It's not in the name of Zeus and Diana. It's not in the name of Baal and Molech and Chemosh. You know, it's not in the name of Trumpism. It's not in the name of, I don't know, Joseph Smith. Mormons actually teach that, like, it's not St. Peter at the pearly gates. It's like Joseph Smith's going to be at the pearly gates deciding whether you were a faithful Mormon and able to get in. And I think, if I remember correctly, the only ones who go to hell in Mormon theology are ex-Mormons. So it's only if you leave the faith. It's only if you leave the faith that you're going to be in trouble, which is a nice way to threaten people, right, who are within those circles. It's not in the name of Allah and Muhammad, right? So it's a way for us to say right off the bat, this is Christian worship. We're engaged in an act of covenant renewal with the Christian God. We're invoking the Christian God to be present with us and to bless us with his gifts. We are assembled in the name of Christ. We are gathered in the power of the Spirit to meet with the living God, with the Father. Okay, in fact, this is just very beautifully put in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay? In him, in Christ, you are built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So not only are we confessing that this is Christian worship, but we're confessing our need of every member of the Trinity, right? We only become a temple in Christ. We only become a temple by the power of the Spirit. We could also add that we only become a temple by being chosen by the Father, okay? He's the only reason that we have come to have an interest in Christ. So we need every member of the triune God in order to bless us. Let's take a look here at John 1, 1 to 3. John 1, 1 to 3. Very famous words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right. Who is the Word?
Jesus,
right? We know that because when we get down to verse 14, the Word was made flesh, right? And by the way, that's where the term incarnation comes from, okay? The Latin carnis is flesh. So carnivores, right, they eat flesh. So incarnation, infleshed, okay? So there is a time when the Son was unincarnate or pre-incarnate or whatever term you want to use, okay? He exists as spirit within the fellowship of the Trinity. But then in the mystery of the incarnation, he takes to himself a human nature. And it's important to say it that way. He doesn't just take to himself flesh, right? He takes to himself man as body and soul, and that's what Christ takes to himself. Westminster Shorter Catechism puts this very beautifully. I believe it's question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. So being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that's part of the reason why, after all of this stuff about the Trinity and the intertrinitarian relationships in the Athanasian Creed, it moves on at the end to talk about, here's your big $64,000 word for the day, the hypostatic union, which is basically saying that Christ is one person with two natures, okay? He's one person with two natures. And by the way, just historically, and we might look at this a little bit more in detail, the first two ecumenical councils, Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, they deal with kind of the Trinitarian things, and then the third and the fourth ecumenical councils. So the first two ecumenical councils are in the 4th century. The next two are in the 5th century. They're the ones that deal more specifically with that question of who is Christ. There were these two errors that developed, one called Nestorianism, which basically taught that because he has two natures, therefore he must have two persons. So it's almost like Christ kind of invaded the man Jesus and sort of possessed him as a separate person. And then later on, in reaction to that, there was a guy named Eutyches who taught monophysitism, which means one nature only. So if he's one person, well, therefore, there must be some kind of blending of the two natures. He's not really God and man, but he's like this, you know, again, sort of like a superhero or a demigod. He's a mixture of the two. And that's the reason why, you know, this creed is very careful to say he is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, right, the blending of his natures, but by the unity of his person. So, the Word is Christ, the Word that becomes flesh. And right away, we're confronted with something that seems like it's a contradiction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Kind of a head scratcher. Now, some of you know the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a way that they try to get out of this, right? The New World Translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, right? And they try to justify it on some really bad Greek grammar. That doesn't really work, okay? It really does say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? It's a similar kind of, you know, contradiction or paradox as when at the end of his ministry, almost one of the last things Jesus says is, I'm going to mess it up here, so I don't want to do that. the Pharisees are keep questioning him, and then Jesus says, well, I'm going to ask you a question. And it's rather striking that every one of the synoptic gospels, it's almost the very last thing that Jesus says before he's led away. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, quoting from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So it's the same kind of paradox, we might say, where the Lord said to my Lord. And again, these are devout, you know, the Apostle John, these are devout monotheistic Jews. Okay? They all affirm there is only one God. There is only one God. All the gods of the nations are idols. Okay? They're all made of wood and stone. Those who worship them become like them. Okay? And yet, we see hints in the Old Testament, and this is one of the things when you read through this Article 9 of the Belgic Confession, they'll talk about how there's kind of hints in the creation account and elsewhere of it in the Old Testament, but then more fully, clearly revealed with the advent of Christ. In a sense, right, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You have to have the Son come to finally see the full unveiling of what we're talking about in the Trinitarian relationships, okay? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In a sense, we don't fully know God as Father until God as Son shows up in human history. And yet he refers to it that it's kind of hinted at there in Psalm 110, 1,000 years earlier. The Lord said to my Lord. And then what the gospel is telling us is that what becomes fully manifest in history when Christ shows up on the scene was actually there in eternity, right? In the beginning. And by that, we don't mean, it's obviously referencing Genesis 1, but it's even, in a sense, it's pre-temporal, it's pre-creation, it's before the events of Genesis 1. In other words, in the absolute beginning, back when all there was God, this is what it was like. There was the Word who was with God, and yet at the same time was God. So this is why the church starts to be forced to think about, you know, there's something going on here where there's only one God, and yet we look at this God and we see that within this Godhead, there is another person within that Godhead who shares all the essential properties of divinity, like, you know, notice how the creed put it, immeasurable, which is another way of saying infinite, eternal, uncreated. Okay, these are what we call the incommunicable attributes of God, the things he doesn't share with us. Okay, there's communicable attributes like goodness and love and justice, right? But there's incommunicable attributes that belong to him alone. He doesn't share them. He doesn't communicate them. They only belong to him. Eternity, infinity, omniscience, right? Somehow within the mystery of this divine being, there's another person who shares all of those divine properties, and yet in such a way that there aren't more than one God. There's still only one God. And yet we have to somehow confess that there is some plurality within this one God. And again, it's just something that we just have to kind of accept. We can't really explain it. However, and this is what we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, everything else depends upon it. Okay? Creation depends upon it. Redemption depends upon it. The Christian life depends upon it. And the consummation of the world depends upon it. And that's essentially what we're going to be looking at for the next 4 weeks. We're going to be looking at how creation depends upon there being a triune God standing behind it. Redemption, the work of redemption, depends upon a triune God, which is why the creed is saying you cannot be saved, because there is no salvation if the Father doesn't send the Son and send the Spirit to give us salvation. There is no salvation without that. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Those of us who are in choir need to get downstairs. Thank you very much, and we'll see you in a few minutes for church.